Genesis chapter 26, we're jumping back into Isaac and Jacob, and we're finishing up this ordeal that Isaac is going through here, and we covered it in the first half of Genesis 26, and now we pick it up at verse 18 and following. I'm not going to read that whole passage, but it's there. If you're there, you can kind of follow along with what we're doing and how we're dealing with it. So as we begin our thoughts about this passage today, just a little bit by way of reminder, the Lord had blessed Isaac tremendously. And that might be an understatement. If you remember, he reaped 100-fold what he had sown previously. And if you remember, even just a hair back further than that, there was a famine in the land. So this is a miraculous thing that God is doing in Isaac's life to bear witness to him of the Lord's greatness and of the testimony that I will bless you. I will bless you. And then others begin to see that as well. It said that he had possessions of flocks and herds and a great household. The Lord was providing abundantly for Isaac and those associated with him. Now, Abram's servants, now we're going back even further, but Abram's servants had dug many wells. As they move around, they dig a well for water for all the flocks and the people and so on. However, the Philistines stopped them up by filling them with earth after Abraham passed away. And so the Philistines were being a little ornery, to say the least. And the last time we saw Isaac, he was sent away by Abimelech because he was, in his words, too powerful for us. Too powerful for us. And at this point, we learn that God's people don't always confront the tyrant directly. Sometimes he confronts him indirectly, and that's what Isaac was doing. And so Isaac moved on, and he camped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. So now his struggle continues. So Isaac begins to redig the wells that the servants of Abraham had dug in his day, and his servants now are digging the wells and finding water. However, apparently it didn't take long for the Philistines to fill them in after Abraham's death. And to help set the stage, we need to briefly highlight Abraham's interaction with Abimelech in his day. I had suggested to you last time we were together in this passage to remember that Abimelech had interactions with Abraham. That is, an Abimelech. It's doubtful it's the same Abimelech, and so we're led to believe that this is sort of a title, kind of like Pharaoh. When the Bible mentions Pharaoh, it doesn't always mention his name. And so it's a title, and then it's a new Pharaoh. So here it's probably a new Abimelech. However, probably closely related, and the things that we find out back then should still apply now. And Abimelech at that time recognized about Abraham, God is with you in all that you do. And the Abimelech of that time entered into an agreement with Abraham to do no harm to him. To him, and then he says, my offspring or with my posterity. But according to the kindness that I have shown you, you shall show to me and to the land in which you have sojourned. And I'm assuming that that goes either way. That is, not only will Abraham and his people not cause trouble for Abimelech and his people, but the reverse is also true. And then Abraham raised an issue at that point with the well that he had dug. And the servants of Abimelech had taken the well. And Abimelech denied any knowledge of it. He said, well, this is the first I'm hearing of it. So Abraham lets it go. And he has a fresh well that he had dug. And he took sheep and oxen and he gave them to Abimelech and made a covenant with him concerning a well he had just dug. However, in spite of everything else, they arrived at peace. And perhaps even Abimelech and his people became converted to the living God. Now, I know it's easy to read, 21st century Christianity and how we do things way back, nearly 4,000 years, not quite, back into the Old Testament. Well, they didn't, but maybe they did. We don't know for sure. We don't know for sure. However, they were under the promised blessing given to Abraham. Remember, God had said that he would bless those who blessed Abraham. And that blessing, as we have seen, encompasses more than just the physical, material things around us. That is, ultimately, the blessing leads to salvation. So it is very possible that Abimelech and his people were converted at that time. But now, it seems as if all those previous agreements with the Abimelech of old have been forgotten. What we find is that chapter 26, 18 through 22 is all about Isaac finding room for his flocks and herds and great household because he was kicked out. He's trying to do so without leaving the land that God had promised to him. Remember, at the start of the chapter, there was a famine and he was moving along and the Lord said, don't go down to Egypt as previous with Abraham. Stay in the land. Stay in the land. And it seems as soon as Isaac had dug one well, the people came and claimed it as their own. Two specific wells are mentioned here in this passage that are meaningful for us. In verse 19, the text says that Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found a well of flowing water. However, the herdsmen of Gerar were close behind and quarreled with the herdsmen of Isaac. I'm sure they could have proved that, listen, we just dug this well, but he didn't want to press it. So he changes the name of the well to Essek. An alternative reading to the well named Flowing Water could actually be translated Living Water. And the name given to the well after the quarrel, Essek, means contention. Contention. There was contending, a struggling, a wrestling going on. And so Isaac made the decision to move on. And then another well is dug, and the herdsmen quarreled over it, and so it was named Sitna, or enmity. Remember that. All the way back in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, your seed and her seed. And here it manifests itself. The enmity. Isaac, on the one hand, is seeking peace and space. I just want a place. This is what the Lord has told me. I just want a place. I'll move on. And on the other hand, the herdsmen continue to quarrel. And so he finds himself in the midst of wrestling in the crucible of God's grace. And remember, Isaac was not going to contend with the tyrant at this point in time. That he left in God's hands. As Isaac continued to move away, his servants dug another well, and finally they did not quarrel over it. And he named the well Rehoboth, which means broad places. Why did he do that? Because at last the Lord has made room for us. Notice how he says that. At last the Lord has made room for us, and we will be fruitful in the land. Now they had been fruitful, and now they're going to continue to be fruitful. There's a scripture in the New Testament that is appropriate in this moment. It's found in Romans 12:18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. That's hard to do sometimes. Why? Because sometimes we want to be contentious. We want to wrestle. We want to struggle. And not only that, we say to ourselves, well, if I don't come to my own defense, then who will? Right? That's what we often think. But here for Isaac, what's he saying? The Lord will come to my defense. He will fight my battle for me. We're going to withdraw, find another place, dig a well, and trust that the Lord will continue to bless us. And so Isaac opted not to contend with Abimelech. And he opted not to contend with the herdsmen of Abimelech and Gerar. And as Isaac sought peace and space, the Lord abundantly supplied. I believe that our God will do the same for you and I. Beloved, we must never forget that our God is up to something far grander than anything the world can offer. He has His plans, and it's up to us to be in line with His plans, not make Him conform to our plans, remember. However, we are called to patiently endure in faith, right? Within the crucible of God's grace, the heat is applied. It gets uncomfortable. You're struggling. You're wrestling. And you patiently endure. You patiently endure in faith as you walk with Him. And this is what Isaac is doing at this time. His trust and confidence in the living God is obvious in this moment. And this brings us to something that Isaac had to learn. And it is something we have to learn, and it's this: as the struggle continues, don't forget the promise. Don't forget the promise. That is the promise that God gives to us. Now, Isaac moves from the well he had just dug to Beersheba, and the Lord appears to him. What does the Lord say? Well, He reaffirms His covenant promise to Isaac. The beginning of this ordeal, way back at the beginning of chapter 26, when there was famine in the land, the Lord reiterated His promise to Isaac at that time. And now, at the end of this period of struggle in Isaac's life, the Lord once again reiterates His promise to him, kind of before, just as it's beginning, a famine's hitting, here's the Lord. He presents His promise to Isaac. Struggle, struggle, struggle. There's a famine. There's Abimelech. There's the herdsmen. I finally find space. And now the Lord reiterates His promise to Isaac. And He says, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. Now we need to understand that God does not have to repeat every word given previously. In saying what He said, He is communicating in no uncertain terms that what God had covenanted with Abraham now applies to Isaac. As the Lord spoke to Abraham in saying, I am a shield to you, He says to Isaac, do not fear, for I am with you. In other words, God will also be a shield to Isaac and to his seed after him. Isaac had already witnessed the faithfulness of God throughout his own life. And now God reiterates that His blessing will go with him. He says, I will bless you and multiply your seed for the sake of my servant Abraham. In other words, for the sake of the promise I made to Abraham, I will fulfill it in your life as well and in the lives of your descendants. And so once again, we're to think generationally. That is, God's promise will outlast your life. I mean, let that sink in to your heart and mind. I mean, barring the Lord's return, right? He can return, but thinking out generationally, that promise will outlast you. In fact, it will outlast the lives of your children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and, you know, so on and so forth, all the way down until He does come. God's promise will remain steadfast and sure. Now, the same holds true for you and I. Wrestling in the crucible of God's grace will never stop this side of glory. It seems that there will always be some kind of struggle, some kind of contention, something that is going on in life. And so we have to ask ourselves, upon what will you rely? Upon what will you rely? What is your foundation? What is your foundation? To put it succinctly, your foundation ought to be all that the Lord has taught us in His Word. Remember, Christ Jesus is the cornerstone, and from Him everything else is measured. Because Christ is sure and true, the foundational teachings of the apostles and prophets are square. Right? It matches. It matches. Have you ever tried to, without measuring, have you ever tried to sort of draw a line around something and hope you end up in the same spot? What happens? Well, you're not usually there, are you? You're off. You're off. But that isn't the case where Christ is concerned. He's perfectly square. Perfectly. And everything that was set forth aligns with it. So it too is perfectly square and firm. And the superstructure is being built. And when you build upon it appropriately, it too will be sure and true because it's measured by the cornerstone. And so as such, our lives align with Him. Align with Him. And so our God offers us the promise of eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Lay hold of that promise by faith and let it sustain you and carry you always. Remember that promise before the contention arises in your life, the struggle gets intense. Remember it. So that during the struggle, you'll remember it. And after that period of struggle, you will be able to rejoice because that promise remains sure and true in your life. No matter what happens in life and no matter how difficult the struggle, God's promise will never change because He never changes. It remains the same. Now, as the struggle continues, make worship a priority. Make worship a priority. I want you to notice very, very clearly what Isaac does in response to all of this. Well, first, what do I mean by this? Well, I'm referring to the wrestling of Isaac. Finding space, thus peace for his flocks, herds, and his great household. What did he do? The text says, so he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord. That's worship, beloved. That's worship. Abraham, when he was called, came into the land and he built an altar and he called upon the name of the Lord. So he builds an altar, he calls upon the name of the Lord, they enter into worship, he pitches his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. This is just one little verse in the midst of a great passage detailing Isaac's continued struggle in the crucible of God's grace. He built an altar. And Abraham was known for building altars in the land of promise. Wherever he went, we read, well, he built an altar. He went down south, he built an altar. He came back up, he built an altar. and he would reference those places and worship and worship. So Abraham was known for building altars in the land of promise. One of the first things he did when coming into the land was build an altar, worship the living and true God. Right in the middle of a pagan society. Right in the middle of an extremely idolatrous people. And he's staking his claim. Boom, here it is, the altar to the true and living God. And I'm going to worship him. And it's so important, beloved, that we get this. And just because the scripture only mentions that this one time does not mean that this was not a regular practice of Isaac and his clan. I believe it was. But it was so important to mention it, they did so at this point. Now believe that this was a regular practice of Isaac, his great household. Now, I suppose there are many reasons to call upon the name of the Lord, right? When you need help and wrestling in the crucible of God's grace, you call upon the name of our God. I don't think we do that enough, to be quite honest. I don't think we do that enough. If you read, you know, the first two chapters of Job, and you begin to see what happens to him. What was the first thing he did? He responded in worship. He responded in worship. And I don't think we do that near like we ought to. And I mean really cry out. I don't mean, you know, oh Lord, I cry out to you and help me. I mean really getting loud, pouring your heart and soul into it. This is going on and I don't understand it and I'm, you know, but only more with more volume. And really crying out to him because you're his child. And you don't understand something and something's going on. And you need help. You know, when a person needs help, are they like, oh, please help me? Right? Are they, oh, help, help? No, they're loud so that you can be heard. It's a reflection of sometimes the pain and turmoil that you're experiencing. And you cry out to God. When your children, when they were young, and they needed help. Were they like, oh, Mom and Dad, please come and help me? No, you could hear them three or four blocks away. And you ran to their aid. Which means then we are very often calling upon the name of the Lord. We need to be doing that. We need to be doing that. Because we're always in some facet of the struggle within the crucible of God's grace. So people call upon the name of the Lord for salvation. Yes. For whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. People call upon the name of the Lord for deliverance of some kind. Sometimes it's even an unbeliever who calls upon the name of the Lord. Whether he meant it or not, I have no idea. The Lord responds, and now they have they're sort of faced with something. Now how do I interpret this? Because this event, this struggle I was in has been resolved and now I sort of made that commitment. Now what? What does that mean for me, you see? I think of what Moses told the children of Israel. There is no one like our God. Why would you not be calling upon his name? And people call upon the name of the Lord because, well, he's their God. He's my God, and, well, I just call upon his name and worship. It's what we do every Sunday. We call upon his name. And this is what Isaac did. And worship was a priority for him. As believers in Jesus Christ and those who have called upon the name of the Lord, worship ought to be a priority for us as well, because we too wrestle in the crucible of God's grace. You know, I'd ask who hasn't been wrestling in the crucible of God's grace, but I'd be afraid somebody would raise their hand. Because you have been. You have been. And for some reason, people tend to think the opposite when they are in the midst of a severe struggle in life. They tend to close themselves off. And they tend to withdraw. And they tend to shut down. Maybe you know someone like that. Maybe you were that someone at one time. But what I need you to know for today is that in the midst of the struggle, worship must be a priority. In fact, worship must always be a priority for us. It's not about me. It's not about you as the individual. It's about the Lord and who He is and what He promises to be in relationship to you. There is no room for us to be thinking, I'll worship God again when I get through this struggle. Because that's when I need Him. That's when you need Him. That's when you need to worship. See, because by then it will be too late. By engaging in worship, we keep our priorities straight. By engaging in worship, we keep our focus where it needs to be in the midst of the continuing struggles of life. Our God is good and gracious to us. How else are we to respond to Him except in worship? Now, as the struggle continues, make room for peace. In other words, don't try to prolong the struggle or the contention. Be ready for the movement of God to do something. Isaac and his great household were now at peace. They were at peace because they had moved to an area where there was room for them to exist with all their flocks and herds. So this peace might be described maybe as a cessation of hostilities. In other words, that's a temporary thing. It might be that. It might be the other. We're going to find out. However, they were not necessarily at peace with those around them. There was still the concern of Abimelech and his people. Remember, they had been chasing them and claiming the wells for their own. However, it seems at this point in their lives that Isaac and his great household were on the right track. And God had blessed them. And the Lord promised to continue to bless them because of His covenant promise. And they worshiped the living and true God. Everything seemed good, and they could be settled. And just when things seem settled, something happens that appears to disrupt life once again, at least at first glance. Because we read in the text, then Abimelech came to him from Gerar with his advisor Ahuzath and Phicol, the commander of his army. On the plus side, we don't read of Abimelech's army being with him. On the minus side, these three have come to Isaac having pushed him out of their way. Get away from us. You're too powerful us. Go, go, go. And when they kept pushing him and pushing him and pushing him till finally they found the space and the peace. And so Isaac, I can identify with this. Isaac responds accordingly, "Why have you come to me since you hate me and have sent me away from you?" Listen, you have been contending with me for quite some time now. You sent me away, you hate me, and now you're here. So Isaac now finds himself within a most difficult circumstance. Those who had sent him away claiming you are too powerful for us are back. And Isaac interpreted this and the ongoing quarrels with the herdsmen as hatred or contention or enmity. Remember the well he named? Enmity? But what we find out, and Isaac did not yet know, was this was not the case. There are two phrases within this context that illuminates for us the reason for the visit. Abimelech and his companions, even though they had contended and sort of get away from us, and they kept quarreling and quarreling and quarreling and contending, 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 guess what? They were watching Isaac, just like people watch you and how you respond to things. And Abimelech and his companions see plainly that the Lord has been with you. And at the end of their comments, they say, "You are now the blessed of the Lord." They have seen something in the way Isaac approached this contention, this struggle that he had been undergoing. And with those observations, we find that Abimelech and his advisor and commander are seeking to actively side with Isaac. Again, you know, different commander of the army, advisor, and Abimelech. So we ask the question, is there a conversion here? Perhaps. Perhaps. There was a recognition. The Lord has blessed you. And certainly there is a covenant of peace that arises from their desire to side with Isaac. And though it is possible that Isaac could have disputed their claim of doing him no harm, right? We've done you no harm. Oh no, you just drove us out. You just drove us out of the land. You just kept taking our wells. He could have, but he didn't. He decides that peace is more necessary. He wants the peace. What we might call today the peace of Christ. They enjoy then a feast together and exchange oaths the next morning. And that is what I see. The word of the Lord has come to pass, which said, "I will bless those who bless you." Was that to the fullest extent of what he means by that? Perhaps it is. Far from cursing Abimelech at this point, the Lord blesses their relationship together. Now, as the struggle continues, check with whom you are aligned. So, as we go through the text, and then we come to the end of chapter 26, and as if out of left field, we begin to have answered for us the question we posed earlier. What of Esau and Jacob? At the same age of their father Isaac, Esau gets married while Jacob remains single. So, he's 40 years old at this point. Kids are. And as much as you would think that marriage would be a joyous occasion, here it is not portrayed that way. First, Esau does not seek the counsel of his parents before getting married. See, now you're reading into it, aren't you? The modern conception of, well, you know, my kid can do whatever he wants. He's 40 years old. But that isn't the way it was back then. And even though he was 40, he needed to counsel with his parents regarding marriage. I kind of wish that was still the case. But for instance, Abraham saw to it that Isaac married a godly woman in Rebekah. He sent the servant, remember? And he brought back a bride. Isaac and Rebekah did not have a chance, apparently, to arrange a marriage for Esau. So second, Esau found two Hittite women to marry. Why is this significant? And why bring this into the redemptive historical story at this point? Well, it appears to reveal something of Esau's attitude concerning the people of the land and God's covenant with Abraham and now Isaac. Esau, as one commentator wrote, married himself to the world. You see, this signifies something in terms of Esau's life. It's full of meaning. The choices they make, it's not just history, remember, it is redemptive history teaching us something. And by these marriages, he identified more closely with the world than the God of the covenant. The upshot of it all is that, and they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. The course that the living and true God puts his people upon is fraught with temptation. We have already made the observation that Esau lived in the immediate, remember, and by his appetite. Give me some of that red stuff there, that red stuff. I'm famished. I'm wearied from going out hunting. I didn't get anything. Give me some. Sell me your birthright. Why should I care about my birthright? Because I'm going to die. Okay, I'll sell it to you. Swear. I swear. And he gave up something grand. Because he lived by his appetite and he lived in the immediate. And obviously this was still the case. And Esau appears to be losing the battle in his own wrestling, in his own struggle within the crucible of God's grace. And with this mixed marriage, we are introduced to another kind of struggle. It is a struggle that often takes place within a single family where some seek to follow the Lord and some do not. And so we continue at this point to wonder about how this will unfold. What's in store now? You know, the writer is setting us up for what's to come. And when it mentions something that seems out of left field, pay special attention to it. So as we wrap up our thoughts for today, when you look at the entirety of this chapter, three things stand out. First, everything about this chapter hinged upon the reaffirmation of God's covenant promise. This promise was first given to Abraham, but it was also promised to his seed after him for the generations to follow. Isaac was the next one in line. Abraham, Isaac. And now we're left to wonder, well, Esau, Jacob, we have some clues. How will it unfold in life, in the rough and tumble of life? Although the blessing of salvation certainly was available to Ishmael and Abraham's other children, the covenant promise of blessing in seed and land came through Isaac. God was gracious to reiterate this covenant promise to Isaac on two occasions during this sojourn. It is that which provided a foundation upon which Isaac would stand. Second, we gain an affirmation that life is about wrestling in the crucible of God's grace. It really doesn't stop. This wrestling covers the entirety of the life of an individual. It covers the entirety of your life and perhaps little skirmishes along the way. But remember, this wrestling happens within the crucible of God's grace. It is not absent His grace, but filled with His grace, because He is present. I realize it may not feel like it at times, but that's where the promise of God comes into play. So we patiently endure in faith. We also understand that within the scope of a lifetime, there are periods of wrestling specific to the moment. Isaac, for instance, wrestled in prayer for the birth of his children. Remember? 20 years. Isaac wrestled against a famine, and he planted the seeds anyway and struggled and strived and so on, contended and then reaped 100-fold. Isaac wrestled against the tyrant, Abimelech. And through it all, we saw the blessing of God upon his life and the possible conversion of Abimelech and his people. Third, we gain a greater understanding of the role of worship within the crucible of God's grace. Everyone worships something or someone. And what we do, what we're thinking, how we live our lives is a reflection of that priority of worship. We are attuned by the grace of God to worship the living and true God who gave us life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And no amount of struggle or the kind of wrestling in which we endure by His grace mitigates this. But remember, worship is paramount. Worship is paramount. As you struggle in life, remember that you do so in the crucible of His grace. Remember to worship. Remember to stand firm upon the promise of God in Christ. And remember that our God is with you in the wrestling. Amen. Father, thank you for your word to us and for what it means to us. And we once again ask that you would continue to encourage our hearts in these matters. Because whether it's us directly or someone we know who doesn't know how to understand the struggle, doesn't know how to understand the wrestling in which they currently engage, then we are in a position to share, yes, you're wrestling in the crucible of God's grace. Or it may be evangelistic. Now you need to do this struggling within the crucible of God's grace. And so you need to come to faith in Christ. And these are matters, Lord, that we take to heart and ask for your help and discernment in the way we help others and in the way we do our own contending in this life. And may we do it for your glory. Through Jesus our Lord, we pray. Amen.